Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Been out for a few days, so happy to be back. And it's always nice to come back. And it's Jimmy here, and we're doing Open Forum. That's a fun show. It's always a fun show, and it has been thus far. If you'd like to get involved by asking a question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Don't worry, though. There's never a shortage of calls on these days when Jimmy's here, so you can also just relax and enjoy the calls that come in. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other things, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which, are you still doing big numbers over there at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World? Still growing?
Oh, yeah.
That's great.
We have typically more than 100,000 listeners per episode.
And
we continue to be in the top 20 documentary podcasts in the U.S. on Apple Podcasts. We often are peaking around number 8. So we'll during the course of the week, we'll typically, when we release the new episode, typically that day or the day after, we'll jump up to the number 8 documentary podcast in the U.S.
Those are big numbers, Jimmy. Congratulations on that. That's really fantastic.
Thank you.
I'm sure that has taken a lot of work, but man, people love it. Mm-hmm. And it's not like you're National Public Radio either, with a staff of dozens to produce this thing. What is your staff? Maybe just 10
or less than that. I mean, I write the scripts, yeah. And so I've got to bang out about a 30-page script every week in my free time.
Holy smokes.
And in addition to researching it, and then Domenico Bettinelli and I record it, and then we have a husband and wife team that does the video editing, and that's it.
That's unheard of to get those kind of numbers with that kind of staff. Well, that's good for you, Jimmy. It's a mysterious world. The number here is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Lots of folks on the line, so right back to the phones I will go. Kevin in New York is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kevin, thanks for downloading our app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, good evening. Thank you for taking my call. So basically, I'm pretty familiar with, you know, the interpretation of John 20:19-23, who's ever sins you forgive are forgiven, and the same for retained. And I have some of the historical evidence for that. But I attend a Protestant Bible study, and we're going to get to that verse pretty soon. I don't know what Protestant rebuttals they might bring up, because my whole point is I want to leave them thinking and, you know, considering the Protestant faith in a charitable manner and not sound like come off as a jerk. But I'm just not prepared with what rebuttals they're going to say and say, you know, this actually means this. So what are one or two often interpretations of that, Protestant interpretations of that, and what are some good counters?
Okay, so one of the ways that Protestants who don't believe in confession will handle this is they will say that this isn't really about forgiving and retaining an individual person's sins, that it's about preaching the gospel to groups of people. And so they will say, well, you know, he gave the disciples the ability to forgive or retain people's sins in the sense of preaching the gospel to them. And Peter, that's connected to the power of the keys. Peter used that power, which they again interpret just in terms of preaching the gospel, to evangelize the Jewish people. And then he used them again to evangelize Gentile people, starting in Acts chapter 10. And so now the doors have been opened, and this is basically obsolete. Well, okay, so there's a problem there. He doesn't say preach the gospel. He says that on other occasions. But also he says forgive or retain. So there's, on this interpretation, that's a problem, because Jesus would be giving them the option not to evangelize some people and say, oh, I don't want this person to be saved, or I don't want this ethnic group to be saved. We're going to withhold the gospel from them. And that contradicts what Jesus says at the end of Matthew, which is go among all the nations, or all the Gentiles, it's the same term in Greek, and make disciples. So he wanted them to make disciples from everybody. He didn't give them the option of withholding the gospel from some group of people. Now, that view that I just, the kind of preach the gospel view that I just articulated, is not the probably not the majority view, but it is one that you might encounter in Protestant circles. Another view does focus more on the individual, but it says that all he really is expecting them to do here is tell an individual that their sins have been forgiven by God or have not been forgiven by God based on that individual's response to the gospel. So the idea is you preach to this person, and if they repent then and become a Christian, then you can say God has forgiven you. And if they don't repent, then you can say God has not forgiven you. Well, okay, that there's also, I would note, a grammatical argument that they will make, which is that the verbs that are used here are in what's called the future perfect form. And the future perfect is a verb tense that describes a future action in terms of it already having been completed. So like to give an everyday example, if I say by 10 o'clock tomorrow night, I will have eaten. Okay, so I'm talking about I'm going to eat in the future, and by 10 o'clock tomorrow night, I will have eaten. So it's a future event, but I'm talking about the event of eating as already having been completed by 10 o'clock tomorrow night. And so they'll say, so in this case, what is happening is by the time you forgive them, God will have already forgiven them. And so you're not really accomplishing anything efficacious by forgiving or retaining them, their sins. That's something God has already done, and you're just you're just announcing this fact to them. So that's a grammatical argument that individuals in the Protestant community will use to kind of defang this verse and make it sound like nothing efficacious is happening here on the part of the disciples. Well, okay, so there are a few problems with that. But the first one is he doesn't announce to them that they are forgiven or not forgiven. He says, whoever sins, you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever sins, you retain, they are retained. So he's envisioning the disciples actually forgiving or retaining sins, not just announcing that God has done this. He's envisioning them doing it themselves. And the grammatical argument is unsuccessful given that fact, because you can't read from the grammar itself that the completed divine action was accomplished at some point in the past. It can be coterminous, and I'm trying to avoid big words here, but forgive me. It can be coterminous with the act of forgiving them. So, the divine act of forgiveness, where God forgives these people, may be in time happening at the same moment as the forgiveness bestowed by the apostles. And consequently, Jesus may be using this expression simply in order to affirm that this really is efficacious. When you forgive these people, God's doing that too. God's going to back you up here. This is an efficacious forgiveness. And that's the obvious interpretation in context. And that's how it was understood by the early church, which began immediately to practice the sacrament of confession. We have evidence of that from the first century onward. And also, that's how most Protestant Bibles translate it. So they don't tend to use this super clunky, whoever sins you forgive, they will have already been forgiven. They don't translate it that way because that's
That's not the obvious meaning of the passage. That's overcranking the Greek grammar in an attempt to get around the plain meaning of the verse.
And I'm going to leave it there because we got to take the break. We'll be back right after this with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
This is Bernadette Boguski, Executive Director of WCCR Cleveland, AM 1260 The Rock. Why do we need Catholic radio? To reach the hearts, minds, and souls of those who are searching for deeper meaning and don't know where to turn. To bring clarity to a world full of lies and confusion. And to share the good news of joy and mercy with a world so desperate for the truth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio. Now, more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And if you've got a question, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. However, right at now, at this moment, every single line full. So on we go. Tim in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Tim, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Cy and Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. I am reading St. Ignatius's letters to the Smyrnians and the Romans with my Protestant brother-in-law, and I had a question about each of them. I've been using your book, The Fathers Know Best, as a reference, and for the letter to the Smyrnians, there's a line where he says, some do not partake of the Eucharist because they don't believe it is the real presence. I'm paraphrasing. But I found that that's only in the short version of the letter. I was actually reading the long version, so it was missing. So my question is, how do we know which versions of these letters to trust or whether we can trust them at all? And then for the letter to the Romans, he says that he's desiring to die or he doesn't desire to live anymore. And that sounds wrong, to my understanding of how we should think about our lives and our bodies. So I wanted your thoughts on that as well.
Okay, well, let's deal with the second part of the question first so I don't forget it. When you read Ignatius of Antioch, especially for the first time, it's like this guy has a death wish. And it can be a little disturbing, but if you think about it, you know, St. Paul said some similar stuff. He said, for example, I could wish to do, at one point he says, you know, it's better for me to stay here and be able to minister to you. But what I really want to do is depart and be with Christ. So he was like prepared to be martyred. He says to live is, the way they translate it is to live is Christ, to die is gain, but which doesn't really make any sense. You know, what does it mean to say to live is Christ, to die is gain? Well, probably this is an example of St. Paul using wordplay because he likes to use wordplay. And in Greek, the word for Christ is Christos, but in Greek, the word for useful is Christos. In fact, Christos was a common name you'd give a slave because you wanted your slave to be useful. But the Greek word for useful is just one vowel different. It's just from Christos to Christos. And that's probably what St. Paul is doing here. It's some wordplay. He's wanting to say to live is useful in the service of Christ, but to die would be gain. And so from St. Paul's perspective, you know, having having a earthly life is a good thing, but it's not as good as what's coming. He says the next life's going to be way better than this one. Now, that doesn't mean you can kill yourself. You're not supposed to commit suicide, but it also means you don't need to run away from martyrdom, because you're going to gain by being martyred. And so so it's okay to accept martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And that's essentially what Ignatius of Antioch is doing. He's on his way to Rome. He's being taken by a cohort of 10, not technically a cohort, but he's being taken by a group of 10 Roman soldiers. And he's expecting to be martyred when he gets to Rome. And he even writes the Roman church and says, please don't mess this up for me, because he wants to die and be with Christ, just like St. Paul did. He's not killing himself. He's not suicidal, but he recognizes that the next life's going to be even better, and he's prepared to go through the ordeal of death in order to be with Christ. There's also potentially another aspect of this, because if you read his other letters, he talks about how he's the least of the Antiochian Christians, even though he's their bishop. He talks about being the least of them, and they're better than he is, and he hints around that something happened. At least he talks in a way that leads many scholars today to suspect that something happened in the Antiochian church. I mean, after all, he's been arrested and they're taking him to Rome, so something obviously happened. And he talks about, he's very concerned about obedience to the bishop. He constantly preaches that in his letters, telling all the churches to be obedient and harmonious with your bishop and your priests and your deacons, and not let there be any division in the church. And he's so into this subject that some modern scholars have thought, you know, maybe he's talking from experience here. Maybe there was some kind of rift in the Antiochian church that developed. Maybe there was not peace in the church, and maybe he was at fault in what he did, and he helped foster this bad situation. Maybe it even was what led to him being arrested by the Roman authorities. You know, if there were members of the Antiochian church who were alienated from him, maybe they turned him in. And maybe he wants to die to atone for his own mistakes as bishop. At least that would explain some of these different elements. So that's not certain, but fundamentally, he's just recognizing that the next life is better, and he's not afraid of going there, even though it does seem a little odd from a modern perspective
to read
what he says about his anxiousness to die and be with Christ.
Tim, thanks very, very much.
Now,
you said sorry, Jimmy, go ahead.
There was a first question.
Yeah, I apologize. My mistake. Go ahead.
Yeah. So the first question was about the edition of Ignatius's letters. How do we know which ones, how do we know the short version is accurate? Well, there are different versions of the letters of Ignatius. There are actually like three of them, but this is a matter of textual scholarship. After the time of the Reformation, now the version that that was in most common use at the time of the Reformation was the long version. And when the Protestant Reformation happened, Catholics would appeal to it and say, look, there's all this Catholic stuff in it. This teaching goes back to the apostles. What are you Protestants talking about? And the Protestant reformers who interacted on this subject would say, oh, this is all fake. This is Ignatius of Antioch really didn't write this stuff. These are all just fake letters. And over the last few centuries, as we've, you know, dug up more manuscripts and found more manuscripts in libraries and so forth, Protestant scholars have looked at this and said, okay, not everything that was attributed to Ignatius was really by him. There are certain letters that he probably didn't write, but we actually have quite good evidence that he did write these seven. And furthermore, we have good evidence that the original, and I'm going to use the fancy scholarly term, it's called a recension. Recension just means version, but that the short recension or the short version is the original. And so you had, and this scholarship was pioneered by Protestant scholars like J.B. Lightfoot. So this is not a matter of controversy in the scholarly community today. If you want to argue that a particular letter or set of letters or a particular recension or version is not accurate, you're welcome to argue that. But the scholarly community has looked at this, and there's broad agreement among Catholic and Protestant scholars today that the short recension of Ignatius's seven letters is authentic. And so you find these the short version broadly accepted in among Protestant scholars today.
And now I'm going to leave it there. You said you were reading The Fathers Know Best. If you don't have a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is the Catholic Book, we'd love to send that to you, Tim. Thank you very, very much. And hang on, we'll get you that if you'd like it. Jim in Champaign, Illinois, listening on 95.7 FM is next. Jim, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the reading, one of the readings when Satan is tempting Jesus, and somebody I know mentioned that at that time Satan didn't know Jesus was the Son of God, and I thought that was odd to say, and that he found out this at the resurrection. And is that actually true, or I would imagine all the demons knew who the Son of God was.
Yeah, well, we have good evidence that they certainly knew before the resurrection, because when Jesus encounters demoniacs, we have instances where the demons will say things like, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I think that it is a plausible reading that at the time of the temptation, at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, the devil was not sure that Jesus was the Son of God, that he wasn't sure that he was the Messiah, which is a plausible reason for why he would then go on to test him, seeing if he could get him to fall by temptation. But since Jesus did not give in to the temptations, even though they were very big things he was being offered, that showed the devil that at the time of the temptation itself, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that's why the devil leaves him, because he's not given into the temptation. He knows he's the Son of God now. And then after that, we find instances where apparently word got around on the demonic grapevine that that's who it is, and demons will say, "I know who you are." So I don't think it's likely that the devil or the demonic community found out for the first time, or even found out with certainty for the first time, that Jesus was the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. That doesn't seem to be consistent with the biblical data to me. It is possible that they thought wrongly that they had managed to thwart God's plan by having Jesus crucified, and they may not have been expecting a resurrection, but they may have. But it's at least possible they weren't expecting the resurrection. But I don't think it told them for the first time that Jesus was the Son of God.
What do you think, Jim?
Yeah, I guess that I was wondering if there was somewhere in the scripture or in the catechism where it gets into this. And I imagine there wouldn't be any point, really. I guess you could believe it either way.
And there is... there is a strand of Christian thought about some aspects of Jesus and his mission were hidden from the devil. In 1 Corinthians, for example, St. Paul talks about how the rulers of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory if they knew who he was. Now, I think when he says the rulers of this world, he's thinking Pontius Pilate and so forth. You know, those are the human rulers. But some in the early church thought he might be talking about the angelic or demonic rulers of the world. And we see evidence of that in the ascension of Isaiah, which was written after 1 Corinthians, but it was written probably about AD 67. And in that, you have a pronounced theme of hiddenness, where the beloved, the Son of God, descends through the seven heavens and then disguises himself and sneaks through the firmament where the devil and his angels are, so that he can become incarnate with the devil without the devil realizing who he is. And then the devil is later surprised, and it's like, how did he get through here? So there is this kind of hiddenness theme in some early Christian thought, but I, from the evidence of the canonical scriptures, like the Synoptic Gospels, I don't think it was the case that the devil learned for the first time at the resurrection that Jesus was the Son of God. He already seems to know that pretty clearly.
Thanks, Jim. Thanks very much for the call and for the question. A whole bunch of calls still to come. Lots of folks on the line. If you'd like to give it a try, 888-318-7884. We'll continue with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this. As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret. We've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
A little bit of groovy music for you on this Thursday afternoon. Maybe it's a Thursday evening where you are. Maybe it's even a Friday morning where you are. We're glad you're here wherever you are. Jimmy Akin also here with us for Open Forum. If you got a question, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Ontario, Canada, that's not where they don't speak French in Ontario, Canada, I don't think, Darren. Deborah's next from Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube.
Pretty broadly speak French across Canada, although it's most common in Quebec.
Deborah, are you there with us?
I am.
Do you have any idea why we're talking about speaking French in Canada?
I certainly do. Actually, my mother, I live in Ontario. My mother was a retired French teacher.
Does she need a computer?
Did she need a computer?
Well, earlier in the program, it came up that we got new computers for the studio and accidentally ordered the French-Canadian version. So their keyboards are slightly different, and I don't actually know what all the keys
That's
mean.
That's right. But, that's right. Yes.
All right. Well, call back if your mom needs a computer. We can give her a deal.
Very good. And actually, my children went through French immersion school all through elementary and high school. And so, yeah, it's very prevalent in Ontario.
Oh, all right.
So, yeah. My question is, my adult children who actually went through Catholic elementary, secondary, they've left the faith. And anytime I try to speak to them or try to explain my belief in God, Jesus, they have no use for me explaining anything, and they don't have any belief in the Bible. So is there a way that you can share how you would explain the existence of God and Jesus with no biblical references, how I may be able to explain to them?
Sure. First, though, we want to deal with what may be the real issue here. The real issue may not be quoting the Bible. The real issue may be the fact that they just want to live their lives and they don't want to hear from mom about this. And that's something that Jesus himself talked about, that a prophet hath no honor in his own country and among his own people and among his own family. So because family members, you know, grew up together or grew up under the care of their parents, they have a kind of intimacy that can get in the way of sharing spiritual messages, at least at certain points in life it can. And, you know, that's something that is often, it's a phenomenon that is common enough that Jesus himself commented on it, that people who are close to you may be the ones who are least likely to listen to you in spiritual matters, at least some of the time. So one way of addressing that problem is by not talking to them directly yourself about it, but bringing in someone else, and not necessarily bringing someone in person, because that can be kind of intimidating. Here's this other person, I want to talk to you about this important subject. You know, that can be a little intimidating. It can get people on edge and defensive, and so that may not work either. But one of the things that can work is saying, here's this other resource that I found helpful, and I think you might find it helpful too, at least as a way of understanding where I'm coming from. And so, and that could be a book, it could be a video, it could be any number of things. But I happen to have written a very simple book called The Words of Eternal Life that is focused on, here are some very simple arguments for God and for Jesus. It doesn't presuppose you're a Christian. It doesn't presuppose that you already believe in the Bible. And it's written in a way that focuses on the positive aspect, on God's love for us, and you know, it's meant to be read by anybody, regardless of their religious background, and to make a positive winning case for the Christian faith and for the Catholic version of the Christian faith in particular. So, Cy, what I'd like to do is send Deborah one or more copies of The Words of Eternal Life, maybe share it with her children. Now, having said that, it is perfectly possible to argue for the existence of God without appealing to Scripture. There are many philosophical arguments for God's existence that have been mounted. I cover some very simple ones in Words of Eternal Life, but there are many others. And it's also possible to argue for Jesus's existence without appealing to Scripture, because he's not just mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned, for example, by Roman historians and by a Jewish historian from the first century named Josephus. And even without appealing to them, you got to explain how Christianity got here. You know, everybody agrees in the ancient world, Christianity was not around before the middle of the first century. But then by AD 60, and everyone also agrees it started in Palestine, but then by AD 60, it's all over the place. It's gotten as far as Rome. And the only way that would happen in the ancient world, when they didn't have an internet, they didn't have mass communications, is by people who are Christians going to those places and spreading the message. And that means an organized evangelization campaign. And so who sent. And by the way, the principal evangelizers, we know, were called apostles. An apostle is from a Greek root that means to send. So these are people who've been sent to spread the Christian message. So the question is, who did the sending? Well, you wouldn't have this explosive growth, which is not unlike other movements. You wouldn't have this explosive growth without an organized evangelization campaign in the first generation of Christians. And that points to them having a charismatic founder who did the sending, who sent the apostles to preach. And the sources we have all agree that was Jesus. So you can infer the existence of Jesus just based on the growth of Christianity. I wrote about that in an article called Did Jesus Exist? An Alternative Approach. And we'll have a link to that article in the show notes for this show. You can also find it by just Googling Did Jesus Exist? Jimmy Akin, my name, and it'll come right up for you. Again, it's called Did Jesus Exist? An Alternative Approach. It does not depend on quoting the Bible or even the Jewish and Roman historians that mention Jesus. It just tracks the growth of the early church and from that infers the founder that kicked off the Christian movement.
Deborah, thank you very much for the call. If you just let Sarah know how many kids you got, we'll send you that many copies of plus one for you of The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Hang on, Deborah. On we go to Jackie in Texas, listening on Catholic.com. That's our website, Catholic.com. Jackie, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I just had a quick question, or I think it's a quick question. Excuse me, out of breath, came back to the phone.
well, at least you ran back. You didn't just take your time.
I was like, of course, my children call me when they call me online. But I wanted to know if a Catholic who got married in a Baptist church, got married to a Baptist, and then they ended up getting divorced, if they could get married or, you know, remarried, per se, in the Catholic church. Like, do they need an annulment or some form of annulment? And if the answer is no, are there some church documents or things you can refer me to look at?
Okay, so the big question that there's a missing piece of information that I need in order to give you a full answer. The missing piece of information is when they got married in the Baptist church, did they get a dispensation so that they could get married in the Baptist church, or did they ignore the need for a dispensation and just go ahead and get married without one?
I thought you might ask me that, and I don't know the answer, so I was wondering if you could tell me both.
So,
I have an assumption of one, but I don't know.
So the answer is if, and this is assuming there are no emergency circumstances, like someone's about to die or go into battle, because then the normal rules don't apply. But assuming this was a normal marriage, if a Catholic is going to have a Protestant service, they need to get what's called a dispensation from form. If they don't get a dispensation from form, then the marriage will not be valid. And they would typically, in order to remarry in the Catholic Church, they would typically need an annulment, but it would be a very simple matter to get one. There's a special process for this. It's called a documentary process annulment, because all you really got to do is present some documents like, okay, here's my Catholic baptismal certificate, here's my marriage certificate, check the records, you'll see there's no record of me having a dispensation, therefore this was not valid, annulment approved, you're good to marry someone else. On the other hand, if they did get a dispensation from form, then the church would presume that their marriage in the Baptist church was valid. And until the contrary is proved, the church would assume that they are married to their Baptist spouse. And therefore, in order to show that they're actually free to marry someone else, they also would need an annulment. And it would involve more than just showing a few documents. There would need to be, you know, a much longer process, because the church has to be really careful in showing validity. In the case of them lacking an annulment, it's very easy to show that the marriage was null. But if they did have a dispensation from the obligation of having a Catholic marriage, then you have to show nullity on other grounds, and that is more of an involved process. But those are the two basic options. Whether it's a documentary process annulment or a formal process annulment, those would be the way to proceed.
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Jackie. Brings us right up to the break. We'll take a break right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Hello, Journey Home family. Next time, we'll welcome Noelle Culbertson to the program. Noelle is a former Southern Baptist and will share what led her to embrace the Catholic faith. Share the journey next time on EWTN's The Journey Home.
The Journey Home with Marcus Grody is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. Join us Monday at 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we've just been moving along because the lines have stayed full throughout both hours. So on we go again. We're going to McMinnville, Oregon. Oliver in McMinnville, Oregon, watching on YouTube. You are next, Oliver. Go ahead with your question.
Sweet. So I was wondering if it's possible to know the existence of angels through natural reason alone. And I ask this having read St. Thomas Aquinas's De Substantiis Separatis back in high school, but that might have been a superficial reading. He brings in several opinions of several philosophers, such as Aristotle. Mm-hmm. His belief in what is sometimes called the intelligences or separate substances. So movers outmove the celestial body. So, I understand that Aristotelian cosmology might have its problems nowadays, but I guess that's the context of my question.
Okay. So the answer is going to depend. So when we say by reason alone or by natural reason alone, what we're excluding from our consideration is biblical revelation and church tradition. So we're excluding divine revelation, and we're wanting to know, without divine revelation, could you know the existence of angels? Well, what would we fall back on? Because there are different types of natural reason. We also should be clear on what an angel is. An angel is a finite intellectual being that is not designed to have a human body. And so if anything is a body. So if there are pure intellects, intelligent beings that just natively do not have bodies, and they're finite, then that's an angel. Whatever else you might want to call it, it's an angel. It could be a good one, it could be a bad one, but it's an angel. So we can use philosophical reasoning in the form of modern philosophy to reason our way to the existence of God. And, there are various arguments for doing that. So we can definitely use natural reason to establish the existence of an infinite spiritual being that does not natively have a body. Namely, we can reason our way to God, but it's a bit and we can kind of do that from first principles. You know, if you just look at the universe and say, what explains this? God is the only ultimate satisfactory explanation for why the world exists. And so that's fairly easy or fairly straightforward. You know, arguing it in detail and closing off all the alternatives, you know, takes some work, but the line of reasoning is fairly straightforward. But it's harder to do that in the case of finite intellects. So would we be able to reason from philosophical principles alone? Well, I don't think we'd be able to in terms of modern philosophy. Modern philosophy is kind of what's left of philosophy after originally it was much broader. Originally, philosophy was a very broad field that included all of what we today would consider science. But following the scientific revolution, and it actually up until the 19th century, the people today we would call scientists were called natural philosophers. The term scientist got invented in the 19th century, but that's also why scientists often have PhDs, doctorates of philosophy, because philosophy originally included all of the sciences. But as the sciences matured, they kind of broke off and left philosophy. And today, philosophy has a much more restricted field. And I don't think you can mount a straightforward philosophical argument for angels must exist. But you mentioned Aquinas pointing to intelligences moving the planets. Now that today would be an argument that interacts with science. You know, we can see the planets moving. You know, they're wandering stars that change their position in the sky relative to each other. We need an explanation for why they move that way, because all of the other stars have circular motion. So something must explain why these other stars are moving in the way they do. And the proposal in terms of Aristotelian and Thomistic understanding was, well, it's an intelligence. There's like an angel. Maybe Jupiter is an angel, or maybe there's an angel pushing Jupiter around in the sky. Well, you could still advance that argument, but today it wouldn't be considered a very good scientific argument, among other reasons, because there's no way to falsify it. We don't see such an angel, and we don't have a way of detecting such an angel, and there's no way to prove one way or another that there is or isn't scientifically. So today that wouldn't be considered a good argument. But there is a realm of science that can potentially study this matter. And that realm is parapsychology, because parapsychology deals with things like reports of spirits manifesting themselves. It deals with apparitions. It deals with hauntings. It deals with poltergeists. It deals with seances. It deals with all kinds of things as an object of scientific study. And one of the things that there is a widespread belief in across different human cultures is belief in spirits that are not human and belief in evil spirits, because sometimes those non-human spirits attack people. And parapsychologists have found evidence that of cases where it looks like we have an evil spirit attacking people. There was a parapsychologist in the 1980s named D. Scott Rogo, who wrote a book dealing with this, and he wrote articles about it where he examined demonic possession cases and says it looks like there's something going on here that cannot be explained simply psychologically. It looks like there is some kind of, for want of a better term, some kind of evil spiritual angel that is producing these effects in people's lives. Similarly, you have other instances where a spirit may manifest and you can ask it questions and say, you know, what are you? And it may say, I'm not a human spirit. I'm an angel, or you know, I'm a finite created intellect, or whatever. So I think that even though parapsychologists, coming from a scientific perspective, have a hesitancy to use terms like angel and demon because they're religious terms. They're not scientific terms. But I think in terms of the basic area of study for parapsychologists that you can make a parapsychological case for the existence of non-human spirits, finite non-human spirits that don't have bodies, including some that are malicious.
You know what? I'm going to leave that there.
Oh, and all that would be through natural reason, because I'm not appealing to anything biblical, or I'm not appealing to scripture and tradition and all that. I'm appealing to science.
Thanks, Oliver. Thanks very much. I hope that was satisfying and helpful to you. I do want to get back up to Canada, Ottawa, in Ontario, Canada. Daniel, watching on YouTube. Daniel, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hi, Jimmy. Hi, Si.
Hi, Daniel.
Yeah, so I've been wondering what it means for a church to approve Marian apparitions like Fatima or Guadalupe or Lourdes. In particular, I've been reading about Sister Mariana in Quito, Ecuador. And, you know, from a historian, like dabble in history, some of the prophecies seem so accurate in her visions that I'm wondering if they're a little too good. You know what I mean?
So the answer is that when the church approves an apparition, it looks into the case and it says, do we have good evidence that something genuinely of God happened here that went beyond the ordinary courses of nature? And it basically means three things. One, that the church found that there was good evidence of something supernatural happening here. Two, that there was nothing contrary to the faith here. And third, that it is lawful for the faithful to give a kind of human credence. It's not accepting it as a matter of faith, but it's lawful for the faithful to conclude that there was a genuine motion of God here of a supernatural nature that was responsible for at least part of the reported phenomena. If you'd like to know more about the apparition approval process, I would suggest checking out episode 84 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is directly on that question. You can go to mysterious.fm/84. And you'll have a whole episode talking about that. When it comes to Quito, Ecuador, I have not yet studied that one in depth, but I share your concern that some of the reported prophecies, because this occurred 500 years ago, some of the reported prophecies may not be accurate. They may be things that emerged as part of the folk process that were not actually said at this time. They may be of more recent origin, and they do sound a little bit too good to be true in some cases, or a little. So I share that suspicion, but I have not yet had a chance to investigate the historical sources myself. I may in the future.
Thanks very much for that, Steve. That was Daniel. Thanks.
Daniel.
Steve, if you can be very quick, we can get an answer from Jimmy.
Yeah, Jimmy, I you're always so great. And
you got to be quick, Steve, if you want to answer.
Yeah, your knowledge is incredible. But I just want to make a correction. At the beginning of the show, you were responding to a gentleman who was regarding the relationship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And you actually said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, which is not the Catholic belief. That's the Orthodox belief.
Okay, Jimmy.
Okay, so Steve, I appreciate your kind words. Actually, if you check the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you will see that in the section that discusses this, it says that the two formulations should not, and this is not just the Catechism, it's elsewhere as well, the two formulations should not be read in opposition to each other. They are compatible. To say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son is compatible with saying the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. And in fact, I would say that's the preferred understanding, because one of the Orthodox concerns is how could the Son be a second source for the Holy Spirit if everything the Son has comes from the Father, then whatever the Holy Spirit receives from the Son must ultimately come from the Father as well. And so the Son, it's not like he's got an independent source from the Father. Everything the Son has came from the Father, and therefore from the Father and the Son is equivalent to from the Father through the Son. I had to be short there, but I hope that gives you something to think about. Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Sorry I had to rush you, but you can see why we did, because we're at the conclusion. Jimmy Akin, thanks for two very fine hours.
My pleasure.
We'll see you all tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.